We are in the series. Last week I started a series called Behold Your God, where we are looking at the existence and the attributes of God. And last week was sort of the umbrella, the introduction to a series that I feel very unqualified to speak about. God, that's a big subject. And part of me is thinking, what have I gotten myself into? I can't wait to start the book of James in about a month and a half. That's easier for me. Rather than doing all this systematic theology and trying to explain the incomprehensible. But one of the things that we all have heard, and especially when we went through the book of 1 Peter this last year, was this phrase, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." What comes to mind when you think or you hear the word holy? Unfortunately, for many of us, there are all kinds of words that come to mind that are filled with negative emotion. Words like weird, boring, lists of do's and don'ts. These are all ideas and concepts that we associate with holy. So when you hear or you see the scripture say, "Be holy in all you do, just as God who called you is holy," we think that's not much fun. But is that what holy is? I don't think so. We can look at the lexical definition to help out. The Hebrew word is kadosh. That means basically distinct and set apart, separate from everything that's common. But unfortunately, when we hear that word and we apply it to our lives and our circumstances, we think one thing. But when it's applied to God, it's a whole different thing. But we are bound by our earth mindset. And so when we hear set apart, we think of things like this. You know, ladies, you can identify with this more than men can. This is sterling silver silverware. Okay? I dug this out of a it wasn't a bin. My wife would shudder. It was our sacred chest in our bedroom where we store things like these that are set apart. This maybe comes out twice a year. I know it comes out at Christmas. I'm not sure if it comes out at Thanksgiving or Easter. But this is set apart. We did not buy it. It was handed down to us from Kim's grandparents. And as we got it out last night, she was looking at it. And then we opened this little drawer. And in this little drawer is some more silverware. And I looked at it. And she looked at it. She said, "Wow, it needs to be polished." And I said, "It needs to be polished." She looked at it on the back and she said, 1847. And I looked at that and I thought, man, all the mouths that fed. I have ability to really be sacrilegious. And she says, "I'm going to have to look online and see how much that's worth." And I says, "Yeah, baby, then we can hawk it." You know, for a guy, we just don't appreciate the value of something like this, like the ladies do. You know, this is set apart for special days. Guys look at that and say, you know what? Silverware has a function. To get the food from the plate to the gate. Beyond that, it doesn't really matter if it's sterling silver made in 1847, or if it's everyday silverware, or if it's plasticware. All I ask is that it not be chopsticks, because it always gets lost in the journey. But ladies can identify with this. Guys can identify with something a little different. Last week, I was sat on Sunday afternoon and in between watching the football game, and I was going between the football game and the Barrett Jackson auction. That's a big auction that takes place, I don't know, several times a year down in different places, Las Vegas, Scottsdale. And go to the next slide. How many of you know what this is? That is a 1970 Boss 429 Mustang. Pristine condition. What's that? Clean. Green, it's green, yes. That's the one problem with it. You know how much that sold for? $275,000. Yeah. 1970 Boss 429. That thing has 475 horsepower at the wheels. I thought you could have some fun with it. You know what the problem is? No one will ever have fun in that car. It will. If I owned it, it would sit in my garage. Everything would be kicked out. It would sit in my garage. Even my bike, my motorcycle would be kicked out. All right, it would sit in the garage. And no one would be allowed in there, not even the dog. That car will never see rain. It will never see dirt. It's set apart. It's distinct. It's special. Ladies like silverware. Guys like 1970s 429 bosses. Most guys do. But is that what we mean by holy or set apart? Well, in a sense, yeah. When we think of that, that's what comes to mind. Something that's buried in a cabinet or something that's kept in a garage and it's kind of different. But is that what the word means when we think of the term, when we apply it to God? No. It isn't. Oh, it includes the idea of set apart and distinct and special. But God, when it applies to Him, it takes it to a whole new world and a whole radically different reality when we think of that term holy. It carries the idea, I'm really working this sermon this morning trying to communicate that which is really impossible for me to communicate. So I'm really praying that the Lord will speak to you. But when holy, kadosh or hagiazo, as the Greek term is applied to God, it carries the idea of a whole lot more. It carries the idea that He is incomprehensible in His being. I told you that I was going to refer a lot to A.W. Tozer in this series because he just has a way of putting some things. But he writes this under the holiness of God. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man, people like you and me, are blind to it. The natural man may fear God's power, and we may admire His wisdom, but His holiness we cannot even comprehend or imagine. Tozer said it best, and I read anyone from A.W. Strong to Erickson to old seminary notes that I dusted off. But when you use the term holiness, it shatters, when it's applied to God, it shatters all intellectual categories for explaining. Holiness is that quality of God that makes Him infinitely different and set apart, special. Infinitely, beyond our ability to articulate. Infinitely different from all created beings. Let me try to explain it in this way. In Exodus, we looked at that last week when Moses led them out. And in Exodus chapter 15, it's the end of the plagues and Pharaoh is finally relented. And said, the Hebrew nation can leave. Get out of here. What brought him to that? Well, Yahweh, this holy God, confronted all of the gods of Egypt and just pummeled them. All right, so the gods of Egypt are not going to help them out. At that point, then God confronted the ultimate god of Egypt, and that was the Pharaoh, and pummeled him. So finally, Pharaoh said, out of here. You can leave. And then they're exiting, and they come to the Red Sea, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh thought, what in the world have I done? So he sends out the mighty Egyptian army, that army which was alone feared throughout the world at that time, and said, we will bring them back. So God parts the Red Sea, and the Israelites walk through on dry land, and the Egyptians thought, hey, we could do the same thing. So they're walking through, and in Exodus 15 we read this. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They, this mighty, fearsome Egyptian army, sank like lead in the mighty waters. And then all they can say is this: who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Not the Egyptian gods. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic. He's adding superlative to superlative. Majestic in holiness. Well, he's a lot more than words can explain. And the answer to that question is, who is like you, is no one is like you. No one can do what he did. He's saying, no one. You're in a category all by yourself. You shatter all known categories, and then you are in a category which we can't comprehend. We cannot put boundaries around. This is why in Isaiah and Revelation 4 and other places you'll see the only attribute, that quality of God, which is superlative in nature, in that it is repeated many, many times. In Isaiah 6, you see these heavenly beings that are around the throne crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In Hebrew, when you want to talk about how great something is, that it's beyond imagination, you don't say it once, but you say it twice. But that was not adequate to be able to communicate the majesty, the greatness, the incomprehensibility of God's holiness. So they said it not once, not twice, but three times. Time and time and time again. Why? They can't get their mind wrapped around it. They cannot get their mind and their hearts wrapped around God's holiness, His majesty. That set apartness of Him is beyond all of our wildest imaginations to be able to comprehend. We cannot even talk about it without demeaning it, because we don't have a language to be able to do it. And neither do the heavenly beings. Holy, holy, holy. That's why they keep going. Because as the created beings, it is incapable. They are incapable of talking about that which is infinite. God's holiness shatters all intellectual categories. But not only that, but it challenges, obviously, the limits of language. Oftentimes in Scripture, you'll see the images introduced to expand our thinking and to challenge our thoughts in ways that words are incapable of. So that's why you see places like in Psalm 104, verse 2, He wraps Himself in light as with a garment. You say, well, what's that mean? Paul said it like this in 1 Timothy 6:16. He lives in light so brilliant, you can't comprehend it, that no human can approach Him. no human can approach Him. What's it like when we're around Him, say in the person of Christ? Revelation 1, in the risen Christ, He steps out from behind sort of a veil. And the Apostle John is there. He is transported in his mind and his heart. He was on Patmos. He's in exile. And this is what he says. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. He says, try looking at the sun for a moment. And that's a lesser light than what his face was like. He takes us from the lesser, which is sort of our category of existence and ability to understand, and he transports us into the greater and said, if you think the sun is bright, you haven't seen anything yet until you've seen the face of Christ. Images are needed to even just begin to think about it. And it doesn't allow us the point of where we can understand it. It just takes our breath away. And that's why we see John and what happened next. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. We've fallen at his feet recently. I know it's tough because we don't see him like that. We don't. We can't. You know, when we sing songs like what we sang this morning, it just seems odd that I don't automatically bow. It just seems odd that we don't fall on our face. And I look forward to the day when I will fall down because I can't stand up, because I see Christ and it's no longer behind tinted glass, but it's there, real, alive, and in person. And no words can comprehend, no images can capture, and I don't care what else is going on around me. Because right now, that's all that matters, is Him. And the breath is sucked out of the body in awe. And we say, holy, holy, holy. And then that's not enough, and we say it again and again and again. He's incomprehensible in His being. So imagine the absurdity of it all when in our culture we have people who say things like, your God is not special. We all worship the same God. Our God is just one of many options. And any perceived differences that there might be are just nothing more than insignificant trivialities. You know, you ever hear the philosophical argument that says, well, you know, all religions are kind of like an elephant. You know, one person has the tail. I don't know which one that is. I don't want to be them. The other one has the trunk, and the other one has the midsection, just kind of feeling it around, and they're all blind. And they think, no, I've got the real God right here. No, I've got the real God back here. Well, watch out. I've got the real God up here. I've got his trunk. This is what he's like. And the philosopher will tell you, see, that's what all the religions are like. You know, they all have just a piece of the pie or a piece of the elephant. And I'm wondering whoever empowered the philosopher to see the whole thing so that he could make such a statement. The absurdity and the arrogance of it. Oh, they'll be quick to tell us, though, that, you know, how arrogant are you to say that you have the only God, that you worship the supreme being, and we're all wrong. People like Penny, who wrote, "Why do Christians act so horribly self-righteous when they tell us that they are the only true religion and everyone else who holds on to other faiths is wrong? They have this, my God is the biggest God on the block and can beat up your God attitude, to which I say, yes! He can and he does. He did that with Egypt. He proved it. God is not just one of the gang. One rabbi made the statement, he says, that's nothing more, having that kind of an attitude is nothing more than spiritual racism. To which I say, well, the fact that my God is holy and incomprehensible and beyond all measure and different from what you perceive to be your God to be, I guess I am a spiritual racist. See, Israel had a real problem with this. Even though they were able to see God in moments of his glory, they struggled to receive it and to accept it. And so when they went into the promised land, they always kind of said, well, we'll just make our God one of the gang. He'll be like everyone else. And God says, you guys just don't get it. And it ultimately ended them up in the darkest period of their history, called the Babylonian captivity, where he says, I am not one of the gang. I am not. When we speak of his holiness, it speaks of his incomprehensibility, that we cannot fathom the greatness of who he is. We only get glimpses, and the most accurate glimpse is in Jesus Christ, but that's veiled. But it also means, when we speak of his holiness, it also speaks of the fact that he is consummately pure in his nature and actions. I asked Mike for a word from philosophy that would kind of encompass this idea, a single word, and he sent me one. I couldn't even pronounce it. He said, I think this one will do. So I'm just going with consummately pure in his nature and in his actions. And what I mean by that is this. He is the standard of what is flawless and morally perfect. He doesn't meet some standard of do's and don'ts or expectations of what is right or wrong or moral or immoral. He doesn't meet some standard like that that has been imposed upon our universe by a group of philosophers and says, if this is what is holy and morally right, and this is what's morally wrong, and this is what is right, and this is what is wrong. These are the do's, and these are the don'ts. He's not holy because he meets that standard. His holiness declares the fact that in his essence, he is the standard. He doesn't meet someone else's standard. He is the standard. That's why God says in 1 John 1:5, he says, this is the message that we have heard from him, and declare also to you that God is light. Remember that brilliance? Remember that place where there is no shadow or turning, that place that is like the sun? In him, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. That's the Greek way of saying, in the strongest possible way, that evil has no place in Him, and there is no moral flaw or failing in Him. In Job 34, we read this, "Far be it from God," and this was written because people were accusing God of doing evil. Elihu writes this, "Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. It is unthinkable that God should do wrong." Why is it unthinkable? Because you have no idea what you're talking about. God cannot do wrong. It is unthinkable because it is impossible for God to do wrong. It's no more possible for God to do that which is wrong or morally evil or even morally questionable. It's no more possible for Him to do that than for me to say, "I can fly," and then fly. So when people say, "I don't like what's going on in my life, and I don't like what's going on in the world, what kind of God would do this? He must be evil." They don't know what they're talking about. We've dealt with the problem of evil in the past, and we'll deal with it again in the future. But suffice it to say, at this point in time, Proverbs 19:3 says this, "A man's own folly and foolishness ruins his life." And I would add to that, the lives of many other people as well, it ruins. "Yet his heart rages against the Lord." God, how could you? And then fill in the blank. Thereby bring into question His holy essence. He is the standard. He doesn't meet the standard. He is the standard in His very essence. And while there are things and philosophical questions that we struggle with, the answer to that question is not God must be evil. It is man knows how to really mess things up and then turn around and blame God. He is the standard, but not only that, but He sets the standard. And I'm going to struggle to communicate this, so bear with me here. He sets the standard for health and wholeness for all of creation. And this is what Scripture calls shalom. God's peace and human flourishing. Now, let me explain it in this way. God created, because God is holy in His essence, He created everything what? Good. And when He got to women, He says, "Very good." I think it was after men too. As it should be. Beautiful, complete. It's a reflection of His holy essence. And creation and humanity was a picture of health and wholeness, of existence with God's peace and the ability to experience human flourishing as God intended. He created the parameters. He created us. He created the parameters in which we were designed to live in shalom. Much like a manufacturer will create a car and say, "These are the working parameters of this car. And as long as things are operating within these parameters, then it will do what it needs to do. It will be as the manufacturer intended it." However, you take these little trucks and you see people who take these little Toyotas or Tundras or whatever they are, and they put airbags on them. One of the silliest things I've ever seen done. Airbags, and they go bouncing up and down the road. You know, Kim and I pulled into a bad part of L.A. a number of years ago when we were down there on vacation, and pulled into a McDonald's, and there's this Chevy Caprice and this Cadillac, and they got nose to nose, and they started bouncing. Silliest thing I ever saw. When you do that kind of stuff, you get broken axles and things like that because they were not designed to do that. God created us and He gave us these parameters and He says, exist here. And as you exist here, you will live in shalom. Peace and flourishing. But sin entered in and messed everything up. Tozer says it like this. God is holy, and He has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of the universe. Whatever is holy is healthy. Evil is a moral sickness and must end ultimately in death. Why? Why can't God just look the other way when there is sin and rebellion against Him? When we exist outside of the parameters of His holiness and what He has created, it's because sin shatters shalom. It shatters shalom. God's peace and human flourishing. When husbands do not love their wives the way that wives were created to be loved by God, by their husbands, it shatters shalom. When husbands are not respected by their wives the way God made men to be respected and loved, it shatters that shalom. When we do not respect sexuality that God has created us for, wherein we can experience God's peace and human flourishing, and we go outside of that, it shatters shalom. And God says, I will kill anything that shatters shalom. Tozer goes on, he says this, since God's first concern for His universe is its moral health, that is, its holiness, whatever is contrary to this is necessarily under His eternal displeasure. To preserve His creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. When He arises to put down iniquity and save the world from irreparable moral collapse, He is said to be angry. God's wrath is His utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys, and I would add that shalom. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the polio that would take the life of her child. God punishes sin because it destroys shalom. Shalom was given to us and we are created for out of His holy essence. And God is about restoring that. That's why He says in Psalm 19:7, you can go many places, but just briefly, the law, the teachings, the Torah of the Lord is perfect. Why? Reviving the soul. What does it mean to revive? Does it mean wake up? No. It means to take and do a complete restoration of. Restores it to its original condition. That's what it does. Why, it doesn't sound very exciting. Well, you want God's peace and human flourishing? Anyone here want God's peace and human flourishing in all of life for us? I do. I do. The problem is that sin keeps messing up my shalom. Sometimes I allow other people's sin to mess up my shalom. What's our response to this? Well, it starts with what I call floor time. Call to worship. You know, it says, and David writes in First Chronicles 16:29, the worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. The splendor, the beauty, the thinking about the magnitude of His holiness. I know that's hard. How do we worship God in a way that reflects His holy nature, His incomprehensibility? How do we worship God in such a way as that? You know, if we were to see Jesus, it's easy. We just go down. We don't get back up until He says, and we're okay with that. But I think that there is a, for me, there is a posture of that when I pray, I discipline myself to kneel or to lay prostrate. You know, that makes a huge difference for me. Because God, I'm saying, God, even though I can't comprehend You, I know this to be true of You, and I honor that presence. I honor that presence. And God is a gracious God, and He says, I will honor the fact that You honor this presence. And there is a connection. But what's it feel like? Well, as things begin to connect, it might feel like for you something like what Peter had in mind when he wrote Matthew 17, when he said this. Remember the transfiguration, the place where Peter, James, and John went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount of Olives, and you know, Moses and Elijah, and suddenly they saw a whole new side of Jesus never seen before. He was transfigured before Him, and His face shone like, okay, there's the analogy from lesser to greater, like the sun. And His clothes became as white as the light. Boy, you know, they're stretching the language there. And Peter said to Jesus, he didn't know what else to say. He said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will put up three shelters, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It says he said that because he didn't know what else to say. You know, I think it was in Peter's heart as he says, you know, Lord, we don't want to leave. You ever been a part of a worship time, whether it be by yourself or with others, where you just didn't want to leave? I think that's what it's like. I know sometimes we get into the worship times and say, boy, when is it going to end? When is this sermon going to be done with? I'm doing good. When is it going to be over? You know, when we're prostrate before the Lord and in worship and God, and we got the posture and God is meeting us, it doesn't matter when it ends. I like E.V. Hill, who said, stood up in his church in South Central L.A., and he said, if you are one of those who have come here and expect to be out in an hour, you need to go to some other church because we're just getting warmed up at the hour. Anyone ever hear of E.V. Hill? He's awesome. Go on YouTube, type in E.V. Hill. You'll be blessed. One of the great African-American preachers. So what's the difference does it make? We just worship. Martin, it's tough. I can't see him. Sometimes that connection is a bit tenuous at best. And not only that, but you know what? I can't walk. I can't watch TV. I can't go down the school hallways without encountering temptation and sin. That's tough. And I know. But you know, you take to heart Proverbs 8, where it says, those who fear the Lord hate evil. And if your hater doesn't work very well, you ask God to give you a hatred of sin rather than a love for sin. You know, it says in 1 Peter 2, and I know some of you are thinking, oh, I've heard this verse before, Martin, many times. I know it's the verse for me, all right? Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, as those who are set apart to God, we're wrapped in His holiness because of the blood of Christ, and we are declared holy and righteous in the Beloved in Christ. So with that position of reality established, we struggle with living in that position. We struggle because we're tempted and things like that. And he says, this is how you deal with temptation. Abstain from your own sinful desires, which war against your souls. What's that war do? It destroys shalom. It destroys holiness. It destroys heart. And you're not going to be able to experience God's peace and human flourishing, even though you may have already been declared righteous and holy in the Beloved. It's going to be a foreign reality to your experience if we're sleeping with the enemies, if we aren't fighting temptation. And I know it's tough, and we'll deal a whole lot more with the temptation and things like that when we get into James. But here's the gracious thing. God says, I got you covered. And he says, I want you to hear this. In Isaiah 57, for this is what the high and lofty one says. And again, they're coming, getting ready to come out of their Babylonian captivity. And he says this. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. He says this, I live in a high and holy place. We can say that again. Incomprehensible to us. But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to rebuild that shalom and to revive the heart of the contrite. God's holiness defines who He is, and it's to define who we are. And I know I could have stood up here and said a lot more about sin and things like that, but unless we get a vision for His holiness, it's just going to become nothing more than a bunch of sterile do's and don'ts. And God says, I long for you to become holy people, be captured by who I am, and to use that as the fuel for the fire and the motivation to want to follow me. So that's the motivating factor. Be holy as I am holy in all that you do. Father, we bring ourselves before you, Lord, just knowing that inadequate are the words to be able to communicate these few what feels like trite thoughts. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would plant these seeds, and may they birth a passionate desire that we can't get rid of, to be holy and to pursue the holy God, the one who is majestic in holiness, the one who calls us and dwells amongst those of us who are really, really dirty and broken and sinful. But Lord, you are restoring us as we humble ourselves and we wrestle with these issues and we resign ourselves to your reality, that we may be your holy people. Father, revive these things, restore these things in our hearts and our lives. Oh, Father, the beauty of your holiness, the shalom, the place where there is peace and there is flourishing as you intended. Father, we think of that place as sterile. But Lord, it's the place of life. Hunger. Place that hunger within us to pursue you and to see you, to to lay ourselves before you and worship and to live lives that are expressions of that worship. Shalom. We commit ourselves to that task, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.